Jesus in charge of my life is good, very good indeed. I'm sorry, I know I say it all the time, but I'm still torn sometimes. This has nothing to do with today's message. And I already prayed, so it's supposed to be today's message, but I'm saying it. I'm still torn. 52 years. Well, that's how old I am. Over 40 of which, 46 or 48, since I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus. And I'm still finding myself saying, no, I think I'd like to do it this way. God. Because I'm a fool. And my brain is crippled from this fallen world that we live in. Because what's wise and what's smart and what's good for me is to do it His way every time. Every time. He'll love you when you pull this direction. And sometimes, you know, He's a father. Yes? What do fathers do? They discipline their rebel children if they're good fathers. God will love you. It's just easier. Life is better. Life is better when you do it right. Okay, so last week, Acts chapter 16, verse 6. We began looking into the opening verses of the 16th chapter, and we'll be reading there again, page number 613. I'm getting good at this. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you. And the opening verses of, I'll spend a few minutes referencing back to this. The opening verses dealt with the event of the circumcision of Timothy in preparation for the missionary journey that he would be attending with Paul and Silas. And the reason stated for that event is that, the scripture said, because of the Jews who lived in that area. So what I described as perplexing about this is that the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 had just concluded that circumcision was not required for believers in Christ. This was an old covenant practice required by the terms of the old covenant, which is the Mosaic law, and not a requisite or prerequisite for faith in or even a part of what it means to have faith in Christ as a New Testament believer. Just as a side note, the terms Old Covenant and New Covenant weren't yet in use, but they're categories that hadn't been yet fully realized, but that's what it is. An Old Covenant commandment made, as Hebrews says, and I believe it's in the 8th chapter, obsolete by the God's establishment of a new covenant, the covenant of grace. That new covenant rendered obsolete the Mosaic command. So the question is why? Why did Paul think it necessary for Timothy to be circumcised, and why did Timothy acquiesce to this? And the answer I posed was this, that it was a great accommodation, and I say great because genuinely, but so painful and personal, you know, a painful and a personal accommodation to the spiritual and religious sensitivities of the Jews, the Jewish people among whom they would be ministering. Now, what I've discovered this week, hallelujah for this, is that there's been some discussion go on after the fact, and I'm blessed and happy at that. I'm glad when the things that we talk about here Sunday get carried over into conversation elsewhere. Particularly, one comment was brought to my attention. I didn't hear this conversation, but I have people, you know. So, one comment that was brought to my attention, and I was told to me that you, David, that said it, so correct me if I get it wrong. And nobody was tattling on you. They just were talking about the conversation and kind of we were reflecting on the implications of the whole thing. But I was told that David said that accommodations to sensitivities and weaknesses of in others should be a voluntary thing. And so I'll take a moment to say I believe that too. Okay? I touched on this idea last week when I talked, for instance, Paul volunteered to never eat meat again if it offended the conscience of somebody that he knew had a problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul's statement was, I won't eat meat. He doesn't say, you mustn't eat meat. Okay? So we individually have the opportunity and the responsibility to consider how and when and where it is that I should bend to accommodate those around me. And the discussion was, you know, do you come up with a church-wide policy, you know, that bans everybody from doing this if it's going to offend this one person? These are individual choices that we make by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, by the way. I think that's important to throw in there. Here's the way I see it. We cannot and we dare not insist on what the New Testament does not insist on. And we cannot and we dare not give permission for that which the New Covenant forbids. Yes? You understand what I'm saying? Those are rightly called matters of conscience. And I cannot or should not, I should say, and the leadership of this church should not dictate what are matters of conscience. Okay? Now, what we might run into is disagreement about what the New Testament does or does not prohibit or permit. Okay, that's a different story. But on matters of conscience, things that are not clearly prohibited by the Scripture, we're called individually, voluntarily to make decisions about where and when we will bend to accommodate the weaknesses of others. On the other side, and I hope the language that I use is not offensive when I say this, but on the other side is this, the attitude that says, to hell with your conscience, I don't care, I delight in violating your conscience. If you end up in hell over my actions, I don't care. That attitude stinketh horribly. It is unlike Christ in every way. It's not God-honoring, it's church, not church edifying. And I am not, and I think you're not, permitted to take no regard whatsoever for the consciences of those around us. Okay? So if that's my approach to the thing, I might need to check the legitimacy of my faith in Christ, who, by the way, listen, made some mighty accommodations for your weakness. Yes? I repeat, Christ made some mighty accommodations for your weakness. You oughtn't be flippant about the weaknesses of others in the body of Christ. Okay. So in short, this is closing up what we started last week. Bending my actions in matters that are not clearly delineated in the New Testament is a matter of, in my estimation at least, a voluntary choice, and at the same time, knowingly offending the conscience of one for whom Christ died is a weighty and serious matter, and I should give some weighty consideration to it. If I know it offends you, I really need to be very, very careful about my attitude. I don't care if it offends you. It's not a good attitude. It may be that for whatever reasons, you find yourself saying, I can't bend on this one. It would not be right. It wouldn't be loving to bend on this. Okay. Is that good? Is that okay? Did I stir up more discussion? That's good if I did. Acts chapter 6. On to the missionary journey. I'm sorry, not chapter 6, chapter 16, verse 6. And I intended to go further than verse 10 today, but I'm going to go to verse 10 today. Acts 16, 6, hear the word of the Lord. Paul and his companions traveled throughout Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll return next week to pick up with the travels and the preaching to Macedonia. But for right now, let's talk about what occurred in these few verses. Because it seems like this second missionary journey is starting with some false starts, right? Paul and his companion, not Barnabas now, Silas, Timothy, perhaps others, traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia. How the Holy Spirit made this clear to them, we're not told. But the Holy Spirit made it clear to them that they were not to, at least at this place and at this time, the door to Asia was closed to them. And then again, the door shut for their intended ministry when they came to the border of Mysia. They tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And for the record, we're not talking about two different spirits here when we talk about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus. These are two different names for the one Holy Spirit. Okay, and I think the expression Spirit of Jesus is very telling conveys the nature of the Holy Spirit. He has come to reveal the person and the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when he comes, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit's work in our life is always to exalt Jesus and to make him evident in and through us. Okay, so the Spirit of Jesus is a good description of the Holy Spirit and the work that he does in our life. Okay, but twice the Spirit of Jesus is revealed to them that for right here, right now, there's a stop sign at this particular place of ministry. As a general rule, I think we should say we should preach the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere and everywhere. Whenever God opens a door, sometimes even when you need to open a door yourself. But then there are times God may shut the door and lead us to shut our mouths. Generally, I assume, because he has something else in store. Okay. Have you ever had a desire to do something for God and that desire has been thwarted? And that can be a frustrating thing. And here's Paul and his friends and they're trying to do something for God and the door keeps getting shut. Does anybody know how that feels? I talked to a pastor friend of mine some time ago who had, well, let's just say it this way, he had remarkable credentials. And he had a long history of effective and unique ministry. And he was looking for a place to serve. And he said, all I heard was crickets chirping for forever, till the Lord opened a door. And just it can be a terribly frustrating thing when you know God wants you to do something and the door just keeps getting slammed in your face, right? If God has called you to a task, he will provide the opportunity for you to carry out that task. And he will provide the strength for that task. And I do want to add here and clarify that I did say, if God has called you to a task, because I do fear sometimes that people think God's called them to something that they're not really called for. That's where what I'm going to say later in the sermon comes into play, that the body of Christ sometimes needs to help somebody say, you know, that's just really probably not where you need to be. I know you think that's, you know, that's another story. So they're floundering for direction. Anybody ever been floundering for direction? And I say that with every time I use the word floundering, the flounder comes to my mind, the fish, you know. They're ugly fish. But we use floundering for a good reason, because they flop around. Floundering for direction, and then God provides it for them in a vision. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay, so the subject presents itself, and so I'll touch on it. There are those in the church who believe God no longer gives dreams and visions or other supernatural gifts. They're called cessationists. I'm not one of them. But by the same token, there are those in the church who run after dreams and visions and who put far too much confidence in them. They're called crazy, and I'm not one of them. Okay, so did I make it clear? I'm not a cessationist, but I'm not crazy. Discernment must never be surrendered. And I think that the text makes this point implicitly, okay? Because after Paul's vision, verse 10 says, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And I'll come back to how that relates to the issue of discernment and balance, and not just running off in response to anything that purports to be supernatural, like a vision or a dream. But first, before we go talk about that, something subtly shifted in the narrative today. Did you notice it? Pastor Rick did. Anybody else notice the shift in the narrative? What was it, Pastor Rick? The inclusion of the pronoun we. Now that might seem insignificant to you, but up till now the narrative, the telling of the story, has always been from the third person perspective. They did this or that, they went here or there, and now very subtly, without making any fanfare about it, it shifts to we got ready at once. Okay? And the reason for that shift in perspective is that Paul, or rather Luke, the author of Acts, Luke the physician, just became a part of the story. He's just joined this missionary team at the point of departure for Macedonia. And so it's a literary tool. Perhaps it's to demonstrate modesty or whatever, but other parts of the Bible we find the same thing, that the author won't refer to himself by name. Okay, John, in writing his gospel, often refers to himself some other way than his own name. He'll say the other disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved. Luke's doing the same thing, including himself in the narrative without mentioning himself by name. And from here on out in the story of Acts, it'll be told shifting back and forth from they to we, depending on if Luke is along for the journey or not. So Luke, the author of the gospel that bears his name, is also the author of Acts, and he's now become a participant in the events of Acts. Okay, but here's the other thing that I want us to see. The inclusion of the pronoun we makes the point that I was making earlier about discerning, not automatically assuming someone's dream or vision or prophecy or revelation is from God. And it's made subtly, but it's there, and I think it's important. This is how Luke says it. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here's what I want you to see. The we also applies to them concluding that God had called them to Macedonia. That clause is included in the pronoun we. This is a rule of grammar, and it applies to the Bible. We got ready, we concluded, is the way that we should understand it. Okay? Here's what I'm saying. There was conferring going on. Okay? They talked about it, presumably prayed about it. Collectively, they came to the conclusion that Paul's vision should be taken as a call from God. And this really is enormously important. Paul didn't say, I had a vision, here we go, boys. His vision was put to the scrutiny of the team, and they examined it, and I presume talked about it and prayed about it. Okay? Because, here's the deal, I might be wrong. Here's why they talked about it. Here's why they scrutinized it. Because I might be wrong. Because Paul might have been wrong. That was something we alluded to in questions and comments. Not everything recorded that Paul did is to be seen as infallible. His words we consider the infallible word of God. His actions recorded in the book of Acts, not necessarily supposed to be mimicked every time. Point being, simply this, Paul was wrong at times. I might be wrong. Jeff Beckson and I talked many years ago with a lady who felt as though God had revealed some things to her that didn't seem right. God had spoken to her. And in that course of the conversation with this lady, I said, is it possible that you are wrong? And her answer to me was, no, because if I was wrong, God would tell me I'm wrong. And if that's not circular argument, I don't know what is. So my presumed sense of the Lord's leading, my dream, my vision, my perceived revelation or understanding might be wrong. I've been wrong lots of times, okay? So please hear me when I say this, because I genuinely, genuinely believe this and mean it with all my heart. Perhaps the biggest problem in the church today, perhaps the biggest problem for the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century is that people's perceived revelation is not put to the scrutiny, ever treated with discernment. Preachers on TV say, God told me, and that's the end of the story. And televangelism has become, as a result, a scam and a shame. Because nobody ever says, did God really say? But the evangelist comes to town and everybody just says, okay, he said a word. That's the end of the story. That's not how the thing works. It's not how the Bible presents it, okay? There's a radio talk show host, and I won't say his name because I don't do anything. I try my best not to do politics on Sunday morning. But there's a radio talk show host who almost daily says, if you listen to him, you'll know who I'm talking about, don't doubt me on this, you people. Don't doubt me on this. And every time those words come out of his mouth, I think, how arrogant. I just want to shut you off right there. What he's saying might be absolutely correct, but don't doubt me on this, you people. How arrogant. And if I look scrutinizingly at political pundits, how much more important is it that I look scrutinizingly upon that which is said in the name of God with scrutiny and discernment? So if the Apostle Paul's perceived direction from God was put to the scrutiny of the team, how much more should mine and yours? And so I'm just, here's my point, you know. The body of Christ is called to work in conjunction with and together with one another. And we get in deep water when we don't take what we believe has been shown us and allow others to speak into it and say, you know what, that just doesn't quite line up, or that doesn't seem right, something's amiss. It's the whole idea of discernment. And you, please exercise discernment. Because I'm telling you, in the world of televangelism, there's some major discernment needs going on. To the point, I would never do this, but to the point where I would like to say, please don't turn on that Christian television anymore. That's the point it's at. There's hogwash. There's hogwash, and I'm not talking about the bar of soap that you guys talk about. And nobody raises questions. The guy says, the Lord Jesus is coming back on this such and such a date. And, oh, hallelujah, let's get ready. Discernment, people. Discernment. Scrutinize. Examine. Weigh. Am I making sense? All right, I'm done. The Spirit of God who shut the door previously has now made it clear that he's opening another. The gospel will be preached in Macedonia. Listen, this is the last thing I've got for you today. An open door doesn't guarantee that the way will be easy. That there will be no obstacles. Please never assume that God's leading in your life will take you only through pleasant pastures. If you follow him, I remember from Exodus, so I'll conclude with this. If you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, he will lead you to places where you are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place, like the people of Israel between the Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And you will be tempted to say, you might even say it, "Dear God, what are you thinking?" But when you get to the end of your journey, you will look back. No, here's the way I said it. If you could see today's rock and hard place from the perspective of tomorrow's victory, you would gladly follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And you will look back and you will say, "Dear God, that's what you were thinking. And how'd you get to be so wise? And how'd you get to be so strong?"